you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. We've been focusing over the past several weeks on faith, and that makes a ton of sense because the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 11, is very focused on faith and not on works. In fact, it's focused on faith, not on religion. It goes into great detail in the book of Hebrews about the difference between religion and the true faith of God. And the author of Hebrews actually makes the bold claim that those who are of faith are the true children of God, whether they're of Israel or not, which would have been a scandalous thing to the Hebrews, which is why it's written to the Hebrews, so that they would understand the truth of their situation, that God does have a certain degree of prejudice. Hate to tell you this, but the Bible's very clear that for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have a number of significant blessings that unsaved people just don't have. Not the least of which is his constant presence with us and an immediate access to the throne of grace, which Hebrews, that's what it's called, the throne of grace. Remember that word grace, because we're switching from faith to grace for this morning at least. We can go to the throne of grace anytime, ever. In fact, according to the book of Hebrews, and not just the book of Hebrews, I am not your priest. Although sometimes I think those square collars might be more comfortable than these ties. I don't know. Maybe not. But you are also, according to the scriptures, if you've put your faith in Christ alone to make you acceptable to God, you have become among his priests. Part of your responsibility, of course, is to live for and to do works for and to speak of our Savior and our Creator. Makes things a little different in our kinds of churches that I'm not your priest. We are a household of priests in this church family. And so I'm just one of the other priests sharing with you thoughts from God's holy word, because the Lord Jesus is our high priest and we serve the Creator God of the universe. So let's spend a little bit of time on grace. We have to backtrack just a little bit over some of the property that we drove over last week. Hebrews considers grace one of the key themes for the rest of the book of Hebrews. We've almost made it to the end of Hebrews. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 13, verse 25, the last verse of the book, notice what it says there. Grace be with you all. Amen. Grace. Now, I knew a girl named Grace at Faith Baptist Bible College when I was in college. That's not a person like my friend Grace. This is God's grace, and it's very specific, the meaning that Paul uses it in that way. There's a lot of confusion today, like the word baptism no longer means what they intended for it to mean in many different religious organizations across the world. Anymore. We need to go to the Bible to see the meaning. And so grace also. But he ends the book there. We could look also at chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. That has a little bit to do with the difference between the Hebrew perspective that was very concerned about, kosher foods, and although they didn't necessarily call it that back then, I don't think, kosher, but they knew they had to have specific dietary requirements as Hebrews, as Jews. But instead, we're supposed to be preoccupied by God and His grace. Grace, whatever it is, we'll get to that, Lord willing. Grace is specifically focused on God and our interactions with Him. So verse 25, chapter 13, verse 9, there's another mention there, but if you go back to me with to chapter 12 and look with me at verse 12, Hebrews 12, 12, we reviewed this some last week as the practical application that the author of Hebrews was trying to put forward to us. It says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." There's a couple of important words and concepts here that we're not going to take time to examine this morning, but the way the word repentance is used here is not insignificant. It's important that we let the Bible teach us the meanings, that we listen to the Bible, and that we perhaps find a church that agrees with what the Bible teaches, which is, of course, what our church endeavors to be. So before we launch into the end of the book, and because the author emphasizes the concept, I thought we should take a look at it from God's point of view, just before we finish our look at the book of Hebrews. So first of all, let's look at the significance of grace. We reviewed already what we saw last week to remind you to strengthen the hands and knees. It says specifically the hands which hang down in exhaustion, the feeble knees. He's been talking here about the strenuous exercise of maintaining your faith in a culture and in a world that is antagonistic towards God and to this faith in which we stand. And so, and you can look at that in two ways. Strengthen your own hands and feeble knees as you walk with God. Work on maintaining that energy. Build it back up again. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Don't give up. Don't be weary in well-doing, it says in some other places. And also do that with each other. It has the idea, of course, as it's mentioned previously in this passage, of running a race. And when you're running a race and everybody's trying to keep their torch lit, it's not a race against each other, although usually people end up doing some of that in some of those races even. But keep your torch lit. And you have your brother who's also running, but he's getting tired and he's wearing out and his arms are hanging down instead of holding up the torch and his knees are getting weaker. And so you come alongside and you help them. Have you ever seen those people, those heroes in races on TV? Somebody's weak and they keep falling down and so their teammate comes and picks them up, or maybe somebody from the opposite team. That's really inspiring. Have you ever seen that? Pretty impressive. This is that idea. We can be this for each other. In verse 13, he says, make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. I would propose that means in whatever way we can, while we are remaining faithful to God's word and what it teaches, we should work on making paths straight. Instead of overcomplicating everything, life is complicated enough, and understanding the scriptures, there's some detail there that we need to discipline our minds and focus upon. But we can also make it far more difficult than it really is. Now, I love my dad, but when I was going through algebra, when I was younger, I was good at math. But my dad was a civil engineer. He got trained up in Buffalo, one or the other of the colleges, universities up there. And I had my book that told me how to do these equations. And I had lost interest, so I was flagging. I was falling behind in algebra class. Indeed, I had to take summer school 1 year because I blew it and got a D. I didn't even have to take it when my dad wanted me to clean that up a little bit. Dad used to sit down with me and teach me the 6 different ways you could do that algebra equation. Not the one in the book, although he'd review that one, but the other 6 ways. See, he was a civil engineer. He loved that stuff. I was dozing off by the 3rd one because I wasn't a civil engineer. I was some junior high kid just trying to make it through. And I didn't care that much about all of this, and he did. But, and my dad was right, and I was not. Happy to say that today. But when it comes to the scriptures, when one of us is struggling, especially if we've fallen behind, especially if there's simple concepts, you should already know this. It's important for us to not take that stance, but instead come alongside and review the material, go back to the scriptures, because a lot of times, even after all these years of learning and growing and walking on this water with our Savior, we can occasionally get distracted by the wind and the waves, right? Because there's a lot of wind and waves. I mean, have you noticed outside? The storms? I'm not just talking about that tropical storm that went through. We need to pray for the people in Pennsylvania and the other people that have been flooded, but I'm talking about the other figurative storms that are going on all around us. There is a war going on, and it's predominantly spiritual. So this thing about straightening paths so that we don't end up with greater injuries, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And then it says, the 3rd point that we reviewed from last week, verses 14 and 15, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Those are important. Pursue peace with all people, not just believers. Pursue peace, not at all costs either, because there's a time and place to take a stand when something is being done that's not right. However, especially Americans like to, I had the word and it went away, not flurry. We like to scrabble. We like to, there was a good word and it's gone. But occasionally Americans can be squirrely. Have you noticed? We like to take a stand and be the one that's got that focus. And in this particular passage, part of our purpose, and we've examined this at least to a degree, he has called us to be people of prayer and people of the word, not people who rise up in some kind of rebellion. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Peace without holiness means oftentimes you might be willing to compromise for peace. But holiness is meant to characterize the followers of the one who is holy. That means we are pure. We are set aside from other things that bog down other people's lives. We don't want other gods reaching up with their claws and hooking us and trapping us from our walk with the Lord. Other things that beset us, like it says, the sin which so easily beset us previously in the passage. So we need to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. Holiness is required. The beauty of our relationship with God is, and I'm just reviewing now, is that when we put our faith in Christ, he makes us holy. And now we should choose to also live in light of that reality and choose holiness rather than indulgence. And then he gets into verse 15. And this is why I wanted to park on this for a few minutes this month. Verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by many become defiled. And there's another lest coming up in verse 16. What does it mean we should be looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God? So first of all, the significance of grace is in this passage as well as in the Ephesians passage we looked at this morning. The grace of God, So what is it? What does it mean, especially, that we look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God? Because that phrase is just as important as pursuing peace with all people and pursuing holiness without which no one can see God. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Is this a call for us to look carefully into each other's lives and faith to make sure we're all towing the line? Maybe what we should be doing is having a measuring stick at the front door when you come in every Sunday morning to see if you still measure up with the grace of God. We don't even know what that means, right? To measure up with the grace of God. How do we know if we've fallen short of the grace of God? Have you? Have you fallen short of the grace of God? And if you have, how do you know? Where's the measuring stick? I mean, we know Christ is the perfect measuring stick, right? But how do we know if someone else has fallen short of the grace of God or if we have? Well, it probably behooves us to define what grace is. So let me review for you a couple of common definitions. And if you'll pardon me, I'm going to mention a couple of other specific groups because they have very specifically and well-defined, at least thoroughly defined, definitions of grace. Excuse me. For instance, in Roman Catholic doctrine, if you check their documentation, both in books, I have a few, and there's, by the way, over at this little school over here, there's some good, not the college, but even the little St. Bonaventure Little Bonas. They've got some good library resources there, as well as, of course, at the college. And if you bribe the right people, or at least know the right people, they might let you go in and see the really old copies of things they've got in there. It's pretty neat stuff. But in Roman Catholic doctrine, let me just read for you some of what I've found in some of their material, both online and offline. When Jesus died and rose again, he won a storehouse of grace for his people. This storehouse of grace is distributed to believers through the ministry of the priests. As you take part in sacraments, you receive grace from the storehouse Jesus won. In a curriculum that I found called Our Catholic Faith, here are some of the kinds of grace that we can be granted from God according to our Roman Catholic friends. Sanctifying grace. It makes the soul holy, and it gives us supernatural life. And then actual grace. Sanctifying grace and actual grace are the overarching two graces that we can be granted from God. And here's some subordinate graces that fit under those two categories. Sacramental grace. Sacramental grace is a specific help which God gives to attain the end for which he instituted each sacrament. So in other words, of the sacraments that they offer in Catholic churches, there is grace, a different kind of application of God's grace to our lives that can help. They have something called charisms, like charismatics, but charisms. It's a kind of grace, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church 2003. These are spiritual gifts or special ability given to all Christians by the Holy Spirit to give them the power both to represent Christ and to be a channel of God's goodness for people. And then they have graces of state, which is, according to one friar that was quoted, it's the belief that when God chooses someone for a certain work, he gives him or her all the necessary graces to carry out that mission well in the world. They've taken the concept of grace in the Bible and categorized the uses of the grace into different types. And maybe you've heard of some of them. There are greater lists. Let me read you one more. I know this seems scholarly, but we need to learn this because we're comparing and contrasting what the Bible teaches with common thought that you have probably heard of before. And if you haven't, as you do more and more research, you will. A Christian life coach with the last name of Goddard summarized some of the things that she has found in her research. John Wesley and the Wesleyan tradition speak of four types of grace, prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace, and glorifying grace. Charismatic traditions add miraculous grace and or charismatic grace. These are the different kinds of graces that we might hear about if you interact with people from different belief systems. If you have a neighbor that goes to a different kind of church, they may have a different view on grace, maybe that you haven't heard of before. I have found other lists, and here are some of the other kinds of grace. Okay, we just need to understand that this has become a complicated discussion in the world around us. Actual grace, common grace, prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace, glorifying grace, preached grace, provisional grace, adopting grace, miraculous grace, and sustaining grace. And giving grace, and free grace, and irresistible grace, sufficient grace, saving grace, serving grace, enabling grace, and God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food, grace. Like we say grace over the food. Different kinds of faith, grace, it's become a convoluted thing out there. It doesn't sound like the path has been made straight so that we don't twist our ankle and make our weak legs worse. I would propose it would be a good idea for us now to turn back to the scriptures, as we should in every case. I appreciate the work that the people who have come up with these different definitions have done. I understand why they did it. We have done some of the same thing with other things. For instance, if you take the concept of evangelism and discipleship, we separate those two things for the purpose of teaching. Evangelism is our personal responsibility to share the gospel with people who don't know Christ. And discipleship is something we talk about far less. And that is where we have the obligation before God to pass on what we've been given to someone else. Everything we've been given, we should be passing on to someone else, and not just our own children, if we've been blessed with any. But the truth is, both of these things are one concept. We could call it discipleship. We could say discipleship, evangelism is discipleship to unsaved people. And discipleship with saved people is giving them what we've been given from the scriptures and growing with them in the scriptures. It's a good exercise. Or we could say that all of us have the responsibility before God to push every person around us, whether they're saved or unsaved, closer to God in some way. That should be the end result of any of the relationships we have with other people. Doesn't mean every conversation has to be about God. In fact, the early conversations might be about the recent football game or the recent weather or something like that. But as you build the relationship, the essence of that relationship that God gave you should be to in some way push them closer to God. So I understand why people have taken this concept of grace in the Bible and separated it out into these various structures. But if we go to the Bible, we find that it's not really all that difficult to comprehend. In the Bible, at least in English, the word grace is found 137 times throughout the entire Bible. That was a lot fewer than I would have expected. But the word gracious is found another 31 times as you go through the Bible. And this is what the word grace means in its original language and its original usage, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible. Excuse me. Grace means favor, or pleasure, or thanks. It can mean mercy, not just mercy, but for instance, when someone shows you a mercy, it is grace. Grace is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. You can have grace of speech. You can have goodwill. Loving kindness is grace. And of course, favor. And so from the Bible definitions and the way it's used in each context, remember how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? If you think of that as being favor or kindness or delight or pleasure, we begin to understand that Noah delighted the Lord. That when God looked at Noah among all of the chaos in the earth, he had a certain degree of pleasure. He saw sweetness there because Noah had a relationship with God. It says in that passage back in Genesis that Noah was a righteous man. So the grace of God is anything that comes to us from God, which we could call favor, or something that gives him or us joy, especially joy in him, or pleasure, or delight, or sweetness, or charm, or loveliness of God. Have you ever heard someone talk about the loveliness of God? I haven't very often, although my dad mentions it periodically. It's very rare in what I've heard of people around me. If you'll turn quickly with me to Psalm 27, we can see an example of somebody who was experiencing and living in and enjoying the of God, even though it doesn't necessarily mention it. Look at Psalm 27 with me. Keep a finger or a bulletin or something in Hebrews 12, because we're going right back there. Excuse me. Psalm 27, the first five verses there, listen to this and how the author delights in the Lord and finds great pleasure and peace and enjoyment and beauty in the Lord. Listen to this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Those verses represent somebody that understood the beauty and the pleasure and the joy and the favor of God himself. Those are all synonyms of the word grace. At its most simple, we have defined grace as being unmerited favor, undeserved blessing from God. That is as simple as you can get when it comes to defining grace. The Bible usage, if you go through and read it, it's any time God engages with a person and blesses them with favor, or when that person recognizes the beauty of the Lord and the benefit of the Lord or the mercies of the Lord. This is what we're discussing when we talk about grace. So how do we make sure that no one around us falls short of the grace of God, like it says in Hebrews 12, 14 through 16? If you're back in Hebrews, that's where we should be. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And verse 15 says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. How do we do that? How do we measure that as we pursue peace and holiness? Well, I would propose that we should be agents of his grace. Life is hard. And we have him. What about the people who don't have him? You think life is easier for them? They can pretend and they can have moments of ease, but the truth is that life without God is hard. And guess what we can show them? Guess what we can be for them? We can be agents of God's grace. We can expose the goodness and beauty and favor and mercy of God to the people around us on a regular basis. This is how we make sure no one around us falls short of the grace of God. That their experience when it comes to God, because of our engagement with them, is that God is good in every case. We got to make sure no one around us falls short of the grace of God. This is the unselfish part of pursuing peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then we have this other thing that we need to be doing with the other people around us, and it is to show them the grace of God. You know what that does? We'll get into this a little bit more shortly. But it protects us from becoming Pharisees. Pharisees were not an example of God's grace on earth. They might have been an example of God's hammer on earth, and a poor example at that. They might have demonstrated, if they had been doing it right, God's righteousness on earth and his indignation at sin, but they really enjoyed making everybody else look small and making themselves look big. They really enjoyed indulging that thing in the human heart, the flesh, that loves to make other people look dirty and sinful and disgusting while I'm shiny and handsome and good. Pharisaical heart is an offense to God, and it spits in the face of God's grace. He calls us instead to be agents of his grace. So, first we looked at the significance of grace. Then we asked, what does it mean that we should make sure no one around us falls short of the grace of God? Now let's look at showing God's grace. And I know there's more to it that we could be talking about. There's things that we could add to this discussion. But for sake of time, I just wanted to review these things with you because of the importance of God's grace throughout the scriptures. First of all, how do we show God's grace? How do we make sure no one falls short of the grace of God around us? Well, there's a couple different suggestions that have been made. First of all, we can watch out for each other. We can encourage faithfulness to the truth as it's been given to us by God's grace. And secondly, like I mentioned earlier, we should make sure that we treat no one like the Pharisees treated people. Now, I understand most of us don't walk around thinking we're better than everybody else. Well, that's one side. That's on this road of trying to honor God. There's a ditch on this side where we walk around being arrogant because we're Christians. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but it actually can happen. The other ditch is that we treat everybody who's normal with grace. But there are always a few people that are a little hard to tolerate. When they want to talk to you, they talk at you for way longer than anyone else should need to say what they had to say. Anybody ever experienced something like that? You're in the middle of something and they just randomly show up and interrupt what you're working on to take 2 hours to talk about something that could have been said in 10 minutes. What do you do then? What if somebody comes over who needs to talk about something seriously and you're right in the middle of your favorite football game? Or you were just on the phone with a family member who you like to call once a week. Or we already talked about this last week and you're asking again, didn't I already tell you this? What do we do with the people that we have trouble loving? What if they don't smell good? What if you know they're coming around with suspicious motives and they just waste your time? You ever get those calls? They used to be people instead of robots. Remember the calls right in the middle of supper, right when everybody sat down, the phone would ring and it was some person trying to sell you something? How do we treat them? What do we do with those people? What about people from a different religion that come and knock on our door and want to talk to us for 2 hours about stuff that we don't believe and we don't want to believe? What do we do with them? Back in the day, I heard of people who had a water hose for people that came by wanting to talk about religion that they didn't want to talk about. Is that grace? This says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Anyone. The truth about serving Christ is we have to do what he did. How much patience do you think he exercised to come down here and walk among us? Like Peter. the expert fisherman who thought because he was an expert at fishing, he knew everything about everything. Or Thomas, who questioned everything, even if the answer was right in front of him. Did it take patience for the Lord to walk among us? God in flesh, who knew everything, who could speak to a tree and make it shrivel, who understood the thoughts of mankind all around them, do you think it took him patience while we flopped around like fish in front of him with questions, like Nicodemus asking questions, not understanding things? How, if you can't understand this, how can I teach you the deeper things of it? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? The Lord Jesus said to him, you think it took patience? Oh, yes. And if he would do that for us, how then should we make sure that no one around us falls short of the grace of God as we are the emissary? We are the agent of the grace of God right in their path. Why do you think God puts those people in our lives anyway? We begin to see, perhaps, that there's a purpose for why patience is one of our virtues, and humility, and all of these other things that lead to showing people the grace of God. Well, there's some dangers if we don't do this. If you look at verse 15, it says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This is an echo of a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. It's an important passage because in it, it says something very similar to this. For sake of time, I'm not going to go there with you, but take time later, if you would, and look up Deuteronomy 29:18, because this is the exact kind of warning that was given to the people of Israel. If we don't be agents of God's grace to people around us, it can create an environment in which a root of bitterness springing up can cause trouble among us, and by this many become defiled. Defiled is a wonderful word. It's not a happy word, obviously. It's not one we use for birthday parties. But defiled is like my tithes. When I eat at a potluck, inevitably my tie ends up with a different pattern on it because of the spaghetti I ate or whatever it is I ate. The word defiled is a word that includes the concept of ink. Ink spilling on something you didn't want the ink to spill on. And now there's a permanent stain that won't go away. Permanent stain that won't go away. Don't forget about Esau and how he tried to repent and it was too late. That's in the next couple of verses. If we're not careful to make sure no one falls behind in the grace of God around us, it can create an environment in which bitterness can grow, and where people, not only them, when bitterness grows up in a church family, it doesn't just poison that person. It poisons their family, and it poisons anybody else that they come in contact with on a close, intimate basis at church. Bitterness can destroy a church family. It can destroy a church's testimony. It can take a church where God's beauty and his grace and mercy and all of these good things about him gets tainted by the people's thisness. This is not the kind of church that promotes God's grace. But a root of bitterness can cause that same exact kind of symptom. It continues there in verse 16. First it says, if we don't make sure there's no one around us that's falling short of the grace of God. It says, lest any root of bitterness springing up can cause trouble. But it also says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. A fornicator or a profane person, how was Esau a fornicator? Because it uses Esau next. Just like Esau, it says in verse 16. Was Esau a fornicator? Was he a profane person? Well, the word profane means unhallowed, unholy. It's commonplace. It's like a public place. It's like a public park bench. If you're eating your sandwich on a park bench and the cheese falls out of your sandwich onto a public park bench, are you going to pick it up and stuff it back in your sandwich and eat it again? No. Hopefully not, because it's a public park bench. Everybody and anybody comes and sits on it. It's profane, common, not holy, not pure. And by fornicator, well, if you think about the concept of fornication and adultery, and think about what Esau did. Esau sold his birthright for a moment of fulfillment. He wanted to satisfy himself in a moment and didn't care about the future implications. He wanted to be gratified in a specific moment and didn't care about his commitments or his responsibilities to the family. Profane and a fornicator. Like when the Lord Jesus rebuked Peter, and Peter said, "You are," and the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." He was concerned about the profane things, the park benches, the way people around him were thinking, rather than the way God thinks. And Esau, there is a time after which repentance under certain circumstances is no longer possible. Depending on the context. You see, if we're not showing what God has done for us and what God has been and is being, if we don't show other people what we have seen of him, we can be the cause of lest there be any person whose heart is inclined to apostasy from the gospel. We can be the cause of a root of bitterness, like an evil disposition. Anger, ambition, malice, envy, revenge, some people have listed. We could be the cause of that springing up in someone's heart. We, who represent Christ. And I know none of us want to be that. None of us want to do that. If we're not aggressively revealing the grace of God to each other and to everyone else, we could potentially end up finding ourselves lumped in with the condemnation that has fallen on the Pharisees. And I know we don't want that. We must pursue peace and holiness, but we also should look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We should be agents of that grace and share it equally with anyone who comes across our path. Let me finish with this cute little story, if you will. It's a true story. It's found in a book by Jeffrey Zaslow called Tell Me About It. He talked about how when he was very young, his father coached a team of 8-year-old boys in baseball. 8-year-olds. Remember, these are 8-year-olds. And on the team, first of all, they didn't win once all season. And on the team, they had a couple of boys that really got the game. I mean, they had one kid that was just a real slugger. But a lot of the boys just didn't really get it. It was their first taste of baseball, and they hadn't really played much. But there were certain little things about baseball that we wanted. They had one boy that didn't really get it who got up, and he happened this last, it was the end of the game, it was the last inning of the game, and it would have mattered if they had gotten any points. But this kid got up, and he'd never hit the ball before, and he hit the ball and made a single, so he made it to first base. And he was thrilled, and his parents were watching, and all the parents were there. And then the next kid to come up was that slugger, and he really hit that ball, and the ball went, as the first kid was running towards second base, the ball came flying out, and he just, there's the ball, and he caught it. Lost the game. But this guy that was writing this book said his dad told the whole team to cheer for that kid because he'd never caught a ball before and never hit the ball before. And here in this one inning, he had done both. And the kid was just pumped, and it made all the difference. After the game, even though they lost the season, they lost the game, because the kid was 8 years old, among a bunch of other eight-year-old boys playing a game, they were still learning. Talk about God's grace with someone who might be hard to love, right? I mean, if you really got the game and you were really with it, and this kid just ruined the whole game for you, except, did he really? Maybe the goal was for all those kids to learn the game and the details of the game and how to catch a ball and how to hit a ball. This is the difference between a Pharisee and an agent of God's grace. And we could play around with a lot of different definitions of the different ways God's grace is applied, but the Bible doesn't seem to do that. Instead, the Bible communicates that God's grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor toward us. Pleasure, joy, and beauty. These are the things that characterize our God and that should characterize us as well. Just thought with all of this stuff we've been looking at about faith in the scriptures, we should take some time and acknowledge how important grace is as well. There's other places in the scriptures where it's emphasized more heavily, but here at the end of the book of Hebrews, it is definitely a significant part. So as we get ready to sing a song and close in prayer, may you go today with the grace of God.